We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you. If you'd like to help support these Word of Life podcasts, please go to the Contributions tab at WOLC.com.
Tonight I want to preach on the prophetic promise that all shall be well. Isn't that just a nice way to arrange a few monosyllabic words? All shall be well. It's very simple. But doesn't it sound nice in your ears? All shall be well. And I want to begin with a reading from three of our most important apostles. In fact, I don't think there's any debate about who the most important of our apostles are. They are Peter, Paul, and John. And I want to select a reading from each one of those apostles, one from Peter, one from Paul, and one from John. And if you will listen closely, you will see that all three are saying the same thing. I begin with something from Peter. It's in Acts chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 18 through 21. These words were spoken by the Apostle Peter as he preached at Solomon's porch there in Jerusalem a few weeks or maybe a few months after the resurrection of Jesus. And he is addressing his words to a Jewish crowd. And he says this: "But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." Amen. Now, from the Apostle Paul, we go to his masterpiece. It happens to be the book that we are reading in Sunday morning scripture reading right now, and that would be the book of Romans. And it's chapter 8, which there could be a great case made for Romans chapter 8 being the greatest chapter of the New Testament. And I select just one verse, verse 28. You know it well. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." And again we say amen. And then finally we read from the final book of the Bible, very near the end, the 21st chapter. This is John's grand vision of final reconciliation and ultimate restoration as he envisions the new Jerusalem coming to the earth. And in Revelation 21, the Apostle John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Oh, I want to pause. I hate to break up the reading, but I want to pause and just say, because people hear that, "Oh, there's no more sea. Dang, I can't go to the beach in the new creation." All right, let there be a little bit of metaphor here. All through this fantastic vision that John has been relating, we have had the sea as the source of evil. That's where these monsters, these beasts come up out of. And that's what the sea metaphorically, symbolically represents. And so what is being said here in symbolic language, not that literally there's going to be no more sea, no more whales, no more dolphins, no more going to the beach. No, it's not that. There's going to be no more source of potential evil. Isn't that much better? All right, let's start again. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Amen. So three preeminent apostles, three famous passages of Scripture, and three glorious prophecies, all three saying the same thing. All three saying everything's going to be all right. All three saying in their own way, all shall be well. All three make bold prophecies concerning all things. The Apostle Peter says that in the return of Jesus, we look for the restoration of all things. That was his phrase. The Apostle Paul says that for those who love God, all things work together for good. The Apostle John says, "He who sits on the throne declares, I make all things new." Did you catch it? All three talk about all things. Peter's saying the restoration of all things. Paul's saying all things work together for good. John's saying all things made new. This is the blessed hope of the church. This is an eschatology, that is a vision of the end, founded on hope and not on doom. That is a vision of the end focused on resurrection and not destruction. Hallelujah. We believe Jesus will return and all things will be restored. That's the apostolic witness. That is the blessed hope. The blessed hope. Don't let people distort the blessed hope into we're going. That's not the blessed hope. The blessed hope is he's coming. And he is coming that there might be a restoration of all things. Central to that is the resurrection of the dead. That even death itself will be defeated and death will not have the final word. And there will be a resurrection. And a restoration of all things. The Apostle Peter says, and he says, what it is the fulfillment of all the things the prophets talked about. Have you read some of the prophetic vision? I'm thinking especially of the last part, the second part of Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah 40 through 66. And all of that wonderful vision of the lion lays down with the lamb. The predator and the meek dwelling together in harmony. They'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Each man will sit under his own vine and his own fig tree with nothing to make him afraid. That kind of thing is consistently the vision of the prophets. They speak of water coming forth from the temple of the Lord that flows to the Dead Sea, the source of death, the source of degradation, and that it is healed and there's life again. In all of these kinds of ways, the prophets put forth a vision that God is not going to give up on his world. God is not going to abandon his world. God is not going to discard his good world into the garbage can, but that God is going to redeem all that he declared good. That's the blessed hope. He's coming! And all things will be restored. We believe God causes all things to work together for good. talked so many times about the tapestry of grace. And even though I've talked about it so many times, I probably have not talked about it enough, because every time I talk about it, somebody will tell me how much it means to them and how much it helps them. This idea that though God does not cause everything, that God is not the source of every single event in your life, and especially those which are harmful and malicious and mean and cause sorrow and suffering, though God does not cause those events, God causes some events. You know, events come from four choices, from four sources. I mean, God, devil, choice, chance. Those are where things come from. But the promise is that no matter what comes into your life, even that which is not good, God is able to work it together for good. Anybody can take good things and make something good come out of it. But only God can take bad things and make good things come out of it. And God can do that. And God says, for those that love Him, for those that trust Him, for those that look to Him and love Him, He says, I'll take everything, even the bad things, even the worst things, and I will work them. I'll manipulate them. I'll stretch them. I'll twist them. I'll change them. I'll hammer them. I'll put them together. I'll weave them, if you want to use the analogy of a tapestry. I'll take that coarse, dark thread, and I will weave it in such a way so that when the whole thing is complete, it will be good. Now, it takes tremendous faith to believe that. But it takes faith to believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, too. It takes faith to believe that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So if we're going to bother to believe the Bible, we might as well believe all of it. Because there's some good promises there. And one of them is that God will take every event in your life, even that which was so painful, even that which came from your own sin, even that which came from your own sin, and work it together for good. Now then people get nervous. Are you saying that we should sin that grace might increase? Well, that's what they accused Paul of saying. No, I'm not saying that, neither was Paul. But I'll tell you something, grace does increase. Don't bet against the grace of God. He causes all things to work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. And I cannot believe that people can really hear that as a person that has been born again by the Spirit of God and say, oh, goody, goody, I get to sin all I want. When I understand God's love for me and what He's accomplished through Jesus Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, and when I am told from Scripture that God takes all things, even my own sin, and works it together for good, it makes me want to love Him more. And love Him more by a life of obedience. Amen. We believe the victory of Jesus results in all things made new. We believe that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead was not a one-time, one-off phenomenon. But instead, it is the first fruits. It is the prophecy of all that is to come. That Jesus is the firstborn of those from the dead. But what God intends is that there be this resurrection from the dead of all who have believed. And all things made new. All three apostles in their own way talk about how we should anticipate all things made well. For example, Peter. We should anticipate the restoration of all things by rethinking our life. Repent. I tend to use, when I come across the word repent these days, I almost always will change the vocabulary to rethink your life, because repent is sort of laden with a lot of probably unhelpful religious imagery. And the other thing about the word repentance is it seems to just limit everything to a religious category. We're actually recovering the true intent of the word when we translate it, rethink your life. And so the Apostle Peter is making his gospel announcement that God has raised Jesus from the dead and that Jesus is Lord. And as a result of that, we should rethink everything. That we should understand, as I preached a few weeks ago on a Friday night, that we are from the future. We are those who know where this thing is headed. We know what God has appointed for the restoration of all things spoken of by the prophets. And because we believe, we anticipate it by attempting to be that way now and as much as possible to live in that reality even now. We're from the future. So that holiness for the Christian is not based upon a set of rules, because you couldn't have a book big enough to have all the rules, and that defeats God's purpose anyway. Holiness for the Christian results in us anticipating the world to come and attempting to live out those realities here and now. So I know where this world is headed in God's program of restoration. And I am seeking in my own life and in my own sphere of influence to be living those realities now. The Apostle Paul says we should anticipate all things working together for good by having hope. By having hope. One of the things that the world, Babylon, the world system, the evil cosmos, the empire, one of the things that that does is it steals imagination. It squelches our capacity to dream. The principalities and powers of this age want to dictate to us and say, this is the way things are and they have to be that way. If there was any other way of doing it, surely we would know about it because we're the smartest men in the room. But the prophetic scriptures challenge all of that. They say, no, there is a whole other way of being human. And the prophetic scriptures and the apostolic gospel liberate our imagination to begin to consider, maybe we could live another way. Maybe there's another way of being. Hope is an imagination under the influence of God. Prophetic imagination. A vision of the future inspired by God. So that we live in hope and not despair. The Apostle John says we should anticipate all things made new by calling people into the city of God. The vision is of this new Jerusalem, this new center of God's activity and work among humanity, where God is trying to make the whole race, the chosen race in the whole earth, the holy land. And he's working through this new Jerusalem that is breaking through among men. And then we have this story, we have this gospel, we have it portrayed this way, that the Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the bride of Christ, the church, is constantly inviting people to come into this new community of faith. So that we're not simply waiting for the twinkling of an eye and the sound of a trumpet, although we anticipate those things. But that's the point, we anticipate them. We are so convinced of their reality that we seek now to be a community that's already living those realities. And then we invite people into them. We invite people to come out of the world, out of Babylon, out of a system that is so destructive to what it means to be a human. And we are saying, come into our community. Come into this new Jerusalem. Come into this thing that God is doing presently right now among us. And you will find recovery. You will find healing. You will find restoration. You will find love. Come and join us. Come be a part of what God is doing right now among us. Amen. So here are some questions. Are we a people obsessed with a sense of doom, or a people formed by radical hope? And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So all I need to do is listen to your conversation a little bit, and I'll know whether you're one that's obsessed by doom or a person who is being formed by the radical hope of the gospel. Another question, are we a people taking perverse delight in predicting the end of the world, or a people joyfully proclaiming the ultimate restoration of all things? Some have such a distorted eschatology that whenever there's a war, a rumor of a war, a famine, or an earthquake, they get happy. I'm not going to take time to try to untangle your very messed up eschatology if that's the way you feel about it. But I'm just going to say, even common sense, and yes, there is a role for common sense in biblical interpretation, even common sense should tell you if disaster makes you happy, something is very wrong with you. Are we those who take a perverse delight in predicting the end of the world, or people joyfully proclaiming the ultimate restoration of all things? One more question. This one puts it quite blunt. Are we a people representing Jesus as a kind of Shiva the destroyer from Hinduism, or a people presenting Jesus as Savior of the world and restorer of all things? You know, Jesus is called the Savior of the world 3 times in Scripture. He's the Savior of the world. He's the Savior of the world. He's the Savior of the world. What we really need is to be a church that has some prophetic untimeliness about us. I love that phrase, prophetic untimeliness. To be a true prophetic person is not just to reflect the spirit of the age, but to be something else. To be prophetic is not to put a religious lacquer on the spirit of the age. And by the way, the spirit of the age right now is highly negative. We live in, there are cycles and various seasons to the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. But right now we live in a time when the spirit of the age is very negative. And it is anything but prophetic to simply mimic the spirit of the age, which is negativity, and cover it with a kind of religious lacquer. And find all the meanest passages in the minor prophets you can and say, this is what's happening, it's that. No, it's not. To be prophetic is to bring a word from elsewhere. I don't know how else to say it better than that. To be prophetic is to bring a word from elsewhere. Not just sitting around watching the news, mimicking your favorite political pundits and tagging a Bible verse on it and saying, I'm a prophet. Ha! You're no such thing. Yes, there is the role of offering a critique, and that's what I'm doing. I'm critiquing the spirit of negativity that is so dominant in this age, but it's also to bring an alternative hope. So let me introduce you to a woman from another age who spoke a word from elsewhere. I want to take you back 700 years to begin with. I want to go back. We'll just go back 700 years, 1310. And to describe what life was like 700 years ago in Europe, I'm going to read from this little book. You might have read that one. I'm going to read from it because it says it well. This is what life was like. And the reason I want to read from it is because it was 700 years ago was a time not unlike our own. There had been great promise and some things had happened. I'll just read it to you. We may be able to gain a certain perspective on our own time by looking back 700 years. Europe in 1300 was experiencing a boom of technological advance and economic success. The 13th century had been really a very successful century in many ways. The general prosperity of the late 13th century had imbued Europe with an air of optimism. Then all hell broke loose. Europe was hit by a series of disasters that seemed to come right out of the book of Revelation. Economic collapse, climate change. They had what is known as the Little Ice Age. The Hundred Years' War, the Peasants' Revolt, widespread famine, and worst of all, the Black Death of bubonic plague. Europe was also under constant threat of Islamic invasion. This series of disasters threatened the basic social order of Europe and reduced the population by as much as a third. A third of the world died during that time, at least a third of the European world, the world they interacted with and knew, as much as a third of the people died during the bubonic plague. Those who were living through the horrors of the 14th century began to seriously question if they were witnessing the extinction of the human race. The general mood of the time was one of turmoil, diminished expectations, loss of confidence in institutions, and feelings of helplessness at forces beyond human control. I'll read that last part again. The general mood of the time was one of turmoil, diminished expectations, loss of confidence in institutions, and feelings of helplessness at forces beyond human control. It was a time not unlike our own. Now, from that time, there emerges onto the historic stage a woman. Her name was Julian. She lived in and around Norwich, England, so she became known as Julian of Norwich, just as I will certainly be known to posterity as Brian of Savannah, no doubt. Probably not. Julian was what was known at that time as an anchoress. I know that's an archaic word, but basically it means she was not a member of a formal order. She wasn't a nun. But she was a spiritual recluse or a hermit that was, though, connected to the church. She actually lived on church property and gave her life to prayer. And she became quite well known, and people sought her out for spiritual counsel. At the age of 32, Julian of Norwich fell ill. We don't know exactly what it was. It may, in fact, have been the plague. And she was very sick for 3 days. In fact, everyone thought she was dying. She thought she was dying. Last rites were given. In fact, she thought she did die. She felt herself die. That's what she thought it was anyway. But in her near-death experience, because she did not die, she was given, by her account, a series of 16 revelations centered on the passion of Jesus Christ. That is, she would see visions of various episodes of Jesus suffering, maybe the scourging, maybe the putting on of the crown of thorns, maybe as he was hanging upon the cross. And she would see these visions, and then the Lord gave her revelation from them. 20 years later, she didn't immediately speak of them or write of them. 20 years later, now at the age of 52, she actually wrote a book. A book that is still in print today, Revelations of Divine Love, based upon those experiences, those visions that she'd had 20 years earlier. And interestingly, this is the first book in the English language written by a woman. Revelations of Divine Love by Julian of Norwich. A series of visions and revelations based upon the passion of Christ. Now, I want you to understand, though, that for Julian, this was not a matter of private revelations or individual spirituality. She would have no time for that. She wasn't interested in anything like that. In fact, she insisted over and over, and I quote, "I believe everything the church believes, preaches, and teaches." Thomas Merton said of Julian of Norwich that she was, quote, "the greatest English theologian." I think that's a bit of an exaggeration, but the point at least is that she was orthodox in her doctrine. She wasn't some heretic. She wasn't trying to come up with something new or novel. She stayed within the bounds of orthodoxy as understood by the church. Now, what is remarkable about Revelations of Divine Love is its depth of comfort. It is an enormously comforting book. And it was written at a time when the world just seemed to be absolutely falling apart. Economic disaster. Plagues. Threats of invasion. Loss of confidence in the various institutions. Wars breaking out. And this little book, Revelations of Divine Love, is filled with profound messages of hope and comfort. Julian, in fact, believed that Christ on the cross was the greatest revelation of God's love. And she says that over and over in various ways all through the book. That Christ upon the cross is ultimately what it really is a revelation of God's love. Reminds me very much of what Hans Urs von Balthasar in the 20th century would say. That being disguised under the disfigurement of an ugly crucifixion and death, the Christ upon the cross is the clearest revelation of who God is. It's one of my all-time favorite quotes. I'm going to give it to you one more time. It's not on the screen. You'll just have to hear it. Hans Urs von Balthasar, 20th century Swiss theologian, said, "Being disguised under the disfigurement of an ugly crucifixion and death, the Christ upon the cross is paradoxically the clearest revelation of who God is." Julian of Norwich would have liked that a lot. For her, the passion of Christ is where we see the very heart of God, and the heart of God is revealed of one of forgiving love. That it all coalesces in the moment when Jesus cries from the cross, "Father, forgive them." She proclaimed that at the cross, the sin which defaces the world is overcome by the love of God once and for all, and that God's love will bring about ultimate healing. Here is a selection that I've chosen from the 13th revelation. It's not the whole of it, because the whole book is, well, it's not really a small book. It's 150 pages or so. But here is just a brief selection from the 13th revelation. It's probably the most famous section of the book. And it goes like this. "I had often wondered why, in God's foreknowledge, His wisdom could not have prevented the origin of sin." Anybody else wondered that? Has anybody ever wondered? God, in His infinite wisdom and foreknowledge, could He not have prevented the origin of sin? Did it have to go this way? The answer remains somewhat unanswered, but I think we have to hold to the possibility that perhaps there was no other way. "I had often wondered why, in God's foreknowledge, His wisdom could not have prevented the origin of sin. For if He had, I thought, all would have been well. But Jesus, who in this vision told me about everything I needed to know, answered me with these words." She had visions of Jesus. And He said, "It is true that sin is the cause of all this pain, but all will be well, and all will be well, and all manner of things will be well." Christ wants us to know that He takes care not only of the noble and great things, but also of the humble and small, lowly and simple things. All are equal. This is what He means by all manner of things will be well. He wants us to know that the least thing will not be forgotten. I mean, when God is finally completed his work of restoring all things and making all things well, there won't be some area that was overlooked and you're stuck with it. That's what she's saying. But when and how it will be done is unknown to all God's creatures under Christ. And no one will know until it happens. But the reason why he wants us to know that this deed will take place is because he wants us to be less anxious and more at peace in love. And to stop looking at all the worrying things that hold us back from truly enjoying him. For just as the blessed Trinity created all things from nothing, so the same blessed Trinity will make well all that is not well. For this is the great deed that our Lord is going to perform. And when this happens, he will keep his word and make everything well that is not well. That is beautiful. I believe Julian of Norwich had a true mystical encounter with Jesus Christ. We've had 700 years to examine her, and she seems to pass the test. And besides that, when she reports Jesus Christ as saying, all will be made well, and all will be well, and all manner of things shall be well, she is claiming no more than the apostles Peter, Paul, and John claim in Scripture when they say, the restoration of all things, and all things work together for good, and behold, I make all things new. She's saying nothing more than what the apostles have already said. So what shall we say to these things? Well, with Paul we can say, if God be for us, who can be against us? That would be a good response. I have come to believe that God is for me, and all things shall be well. We can say with Peter, cast your care upon him, knowing that he cares for you. That he is omnipotent both his power and in his love. Cast your care upon him. He cares for you, and all shall be well. We can say with the Apostle John, even so, come Lord Jesus. So when we have the witness of the apostles saying all will be well, and all will be well, and all manner of things will be well because it's the restoration of all things, and all things work together for good, and behold, I make all things new. What shall we say to these things? We shall say, if God be for us, who can be against us? We can say, I cast all my cares upon him because he cares for me. We say, even so, come Lord Jesus. All shall be well. When? Some things now. Some things right now. Some things right now. I mean before you leave the building tonight. Some things right now. Some things soon. A little later, but soon. Some things in the age to come. But all in their proper time. And in the end, you would have it no other way. In the moment, you'll say, take all this pain away, take it away now, 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 right now. I want it gone now, take it away now, make it all well now, now, now. But in the end, you will say, I'm glad you didn't answer that prayer, God. I needed that pain. It was integral in my transformation. I understand that now. So when will all be made well? Some things now, some things soon, some things in the ages to come. But all in their proper time, and in the end you would have it no other way. But my promise to you, based upon the promise of Scripture, is that no pain will be wasted. No sorrow will be without purpose. No tears left unexplained. It may very well be that for God's project of an image-bearing creature that could know Him and be the object of His love and bear His glory within creation as a free being, that for that to happen, there had to be many long voyages through dark seas of sorrow. I'll even be so bold as to say it may, and I emphasize the word may, it may have been necessary that there was no other way but for the human race to pass through the reality of sin. There may have been no other way. That is one possibility. There may simply have been no other way. But in the end, all shall be well. Whew. And I want that to bring comfort to your heart tonight. I don't want you to spend more time being anxious and troubled. I believe what Julian says. But when and how it will be done is unknown to all God's creatures under Christ. No one will know until it happens. But the reason why he wants you to know that this deed will take place is because he wants us to be less anxious and more at peace in love. And to stop looking at all the worrying things that hold us back from truly enjoying Him. I might as well finish it. For just as the blessed Trinity created all things from nothing, for the same blessed Trinity will make well all that is not well. For this is the great deed that our Lord is going to perform. And when this happens, He will keep His word and make everything well that is not well. And all the saints of God said, amen. Amen. Stand up with me. I want to take a few more moments and pray one more time before we dismiss tonight. Yes, it is true that sin is the source of all this pain. But God deals with that at the cross of Christ. So let's just ask Him. Just everybody. I'm going to ask everybody to raise their hands. Both of them. Everybody, just raise your hands. If you've never done that before, well, come on. Raise your hands. And God, we come before You and we confess we are sinners. And we pray, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then, God, we remember that Jesus prayed for sinners such as us. He prayed, Father, forgive them. And so, Father, our faith is that You will answer the prayer of Jesus and forgive us. Forgive us our sins. Forgive us our sins. Forgive us our trespasses. Forgive us our debts. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us. Save us. Restore us. Rescue us. Help us. Heal us. We pray it. If that's your prayer, say amen. Amen. All right, your name's on the line. You said amen to it. So I want you to believe that all shall be made well. The Apostle Peter says there'll be a restoration of all things. The Apostle Paul says all things work together for good. the Apostle John says, I heard the voice of the one who sits upon the throne say, behold, I make all things new. So I pray that the Holy Spirit would bring comfort to the afflicted, bring hope to the despairing. And I pray that as I have spoken these words, that now the Holy Spirit would speak these words. All will be well. And all will be well. And all manner of things shall be well. In Jesus' name, amen. Now praise the Lord.